Well, it was January 15th, 2009, and I was coming back from New York City. I was with a friend of mine, Dwight Smith, who's kind of a friend and somewhat of a mentor as well. We were doing some envisioning with some pastors in New York City. And by envisioning, I simply mean we were talking to them about kind of the nature of this grand vision of God for every man, woman, and child. Some of the stuff that you hear us talk about here, we were talking with pastors there. And we were coming back, we were sitting in LaGuardia, and we were making our way back. He was flying back to Columbia, South Carolina. I was flying back here. And so we were on US Air, and we flew that day. And when I got home, I'd been oblivious to anything else that was going on. Got home, and between Dwight and I, we ended up texting back and forth because US Air Flight 1549 landed in the Hudson. Now, there were no fatalities, but you remember that there was a flock of Canadian geese ran into the engines, and the pilot had to land that in the Hudson River. Really a heroic landing. And so we got back, and in my mind, I was thinking, we didn't know a whole lot of stuff. You know, we were sitting there trying to figure out, because right when things like that happen, you're trying to figure out where was this plane going, who was on this plane. And I realized these people that were on this plane were the people in the terminal right across from me. I mean, I was just sitting there with them. And then I started flipping out because Dwight was headed to Columbia, South Carolina, and he often went there by way of Charlotte, and this flight was headed to Charlotte. And then I think ultimately it was going over to the West Coast after that. But it was headed to Charlotte. And so, you know, we're texting back and forth, and I started realizing how close we were to this entire thing. And I was just sitting there in my home, in our office there, and we were just texting back and forth. And I was just thinking to myself, oh my goodness. I mean, this was frightening. Now, we'll come back to that story in just a second, but isn't it curious that when I was sitting there saying to myself, oh my goodness, what did my goodness have to do with any of that story? Nothing, right? But we say it, don't we? I mean, sometimes we express it for things good or things bad. You hear something great and you're like, oh my goodness. Or you hear something bad. Oh my goodness, right? In the South, they even double it up. Goodness gracious, right? It's like, whoa, we doubled it. You know, we're kind of trumping your oh my goodness with a goodness gracious. So, you know, it's kind of a peculiar term, my goodness. Well, I don't even know how that really arose, how we respond to something by saying this phrase, my goodness. And what does your goodness have to do with anything? What does your goodness have to do with the particular situation that you're talking about? I've not yet figured that out, and it's become very peculiar to me because the way in which we use this terminology, by the way, if your goodness was somehow a buffer to a situation or was going to help, you know, a situation, you'd be in huge trouble. You know why? Because in the natural world that we live in, when we are born into this world, let me tell you what your goodness count is on a scale of 1 to 10. -5 bazillion, all right? That's what your goodness count is on whatever scale you want to use. In fact, when we even look at this, it's kind of a curious phrase, you know, it's just peculiar, but it's also theologically peculiar because our goodness is not what does it for us, and Jesus made that abundantly clear to us. In fact, when he was asked a question in Luke chapter 18, I want you to take a look at this. It says this, a certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. Now, some of you are going, wait a minute, was Jesus saying he wasn't good? No, Jesus was saying he was good. He was saying, hey, dude, just remember, the only person that's good is God alone, which, by the way, you're talking to him. All right, that's kind of what was going on in that particular situation. But he makes it pretty clear, and the scripture says it elsewhere, there's none that are righteous, no, not one. None of us are good in and of ourselves, all by ourselves, even though you like to use those phrases, right? Well, you know, he's basically a good guy. No, actually, he's basically a bad guy. He does some good stuff, but he's basically inherently bad. You say, Jerry, I believe in the inherent goodness of people. Well, listen, then you just don't believe in the Bible. I'm not trying to be a smart aleck. You just need to read the Bible. You say, well, I don't really like it. I don't care. Doesn't really matter whether you like it or whether I like it. It's what God has said. You are born a sinner by nature and by choice. There is no good in you that merits the salvation of God. You can't earn God's favor. God is good, and the only way you and I become good is in knowing God. So it's unique then that what we're talking about today is goodness, because when we are reformed in the image of Jesus, when we come into a faith relationship with the Son of God in the person of Jesus Christ, everything changes, right? The old is gone and all things have become new. So could I say of a believer that they're basically good? Well, kind of, but their goodness doesn't reside in themselves. Their goodness resides in the fact that Christ lives in them, the hope of glory. That is the goodness that you have. Paul said it this way. He said, in my flesh, he said, within me, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Or he said, there's no good thing that dwells in me that is in my flesh. In other words, he's making a distinction. In his flesh, in kind of the natural person that we are, no good thing dwells within them. But when Christ comes to live in us, the hope of glory, it's easy to say that goodness does dwell within us, right? Without a doubt. So it's interesting then that Peter says to us that goodness is a part of our character formation. And I want you to look in 2 Peter, where we're going to be for the next number of weeks. So you might as well mark that spot, be prepared, be ready. 2 Peter chapter number 1. Verse number 5, it's very easy to find because we're going to be in verse 5 and 6 and 7 over the next number of weeks, because we're looking at these ideas of how Christ is forming our character. Look what he says in verse number 5, the very beginning part of it. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Now, I told you a little bit earlier in this worship gathering that I want you to go back and I want you to listen. If you didn't, I want you to go back and listen to the first message, because I helped try to explain this idea of faith as kind of the undercarriage for all of these character adds that we're talking about. All right. So it's very important that you get that and go back and get that. So it'll, everything else in the series will be framed properly for you. Now, what exactly is goodness? I mean, if I were asking you to define goodness, that's not the easiest thing in the world to define, is it? I mean, if you just were asked on the street, you know, hey man, what's goodness? Goodness. It is taking care of your aging and elderly parents, making sure that they're cared for and not left alone. Okay? What is goodness? It is taking on an extra job to make sure that your children can continue their education. Okay. What's goodness? It is giving some money to charitable organizations or to the church. Okay. What is goodness? It is going to Haiti and helping rebuild a nation that has been devastated. And to all of those things, I would say this. Those are all good things. In fact, I would say those are all very good things. But that's not the priority of what Peter's talking about. Peter's not trying to talk to us about doing good. He's talking to us about being good. Now, I don't want you to miss this, and it's important because this word for goodness is the word arete in the Greek language. And why I tell you that is because we're going to see it again in just a little bit, but that word literally means, if you're translating goodness, it would mean moral excellence or virtue, all right? So if you want another way of looking at this, you could say moral excellence or virtue. And what Peter's trying to talk to us about in this passage of scripture is not about doing good things. He is talking to us about being good. Why is that? Well, because we're going to see the framework for that in just a moment, because there's a point earlier on in this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 where he uses the term goodness. Look with me in verse number 3 and 4. You've got your Bibles open right there. Look at it. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. In other words, he's given us everything we need. His divine power has given us everything we need through our knowledge of him who called us by what? His own glory and goodness. Now, I want you to write this down because this is foundational to understanding this idea of adding goodness to our faith. Write this down. What God does comes from who God is. What God does comes from who God is. See, that's very important for you to understand, because what he's teaching us in this passage is that we've got everything that we need, and here's where it comes from. It comes from God's own glory and goodness. So in other words, those things that God is giving to us, that those things that God is providing for us, comes as a result of who he is in his glory and goodness. What God does comes from who God is, right? See, the emphasis there is first on who God is, and secondly, on what comes from who God is. In other words, what God does. And that's going to be the emphasis for you and I too when we understand the nature of this idea of goodness. But I do have to say something to you. This phrase, look at it again, verse 3. Who called us by his own glory and goodness. Who called us by his own, what are the two words? Glory and goodness. I got to tell you, I think when Peter was writing this, that he was thinking about Moses. Now you're going, yeah, Jerry, just what I was thinking. Just what I was thinking. I want to explain to you why I believe that's the case. I believe it's the case for two reasons. And if you're a Bible student, I want you to hang with me, because I may, maybe not, but I may show you something that you've not seen before. Maybe, maybe not. Some of you are really bright and students, and you may be ahead of the curve here. He uses not only the phrase glory and goodness, which I think by his word choice is reminding him of Moses, but also because of Peter's experiences as well. So there's two reasons that I think now this aged apostle Peter, who's reflecting back on his life and he's writing about character, there are two reasons why I think that he's thinking about Moses when he's doing this. The first one is because of his word choice. Glory and goodness. Do you remember when Moses was leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he led them through the Red Sea, and then he was taking them into, was trying to take them into the promised land? It ended up being a little 40-year diversion in that process, but you remember that, right? And you remember what Moses would do. Moses would go up onto a mountain, and he did this early on, and he went up onto a mountain, and he began to meet with God, and he began to talk to God. The scripture says face to face. It's using what's called an anthropomorphism, the idea of giving God human characteristics. It wasn't so much that, but he's talking to him as a friend. And in talking to him, God gives him, writes it literally, God gives him two stone tablets, and God with his very own finger, the scripture says, again, giving God human characteristics because God is spirit, writes with his finger on the tablets, right? He's telling Moses, this is what I want the people of God to look like. This is what I want the people of God to do. I want them to be distinct from every other nation. And so he writes these commandments down, and also gives Moses a whole bunch more information about what this group of people called Israel, this distinct people of God, this peculiar nation is supposed to look like, right? And so Moses comes down from the mountain, and he's got these two tablets. And as he's coming down from the mountain, he sees all the people of Israel, and they are over there, and they have taken all of the stuff that they took when they left Egypt. They had a bunch of gold and all this kind of stuff, and they had figured out a way to melt this thing down, and they've made up for themselves a golden calf. Yeah. Moses is thinking, I am not happy. He's walking down with tablets that have been inscribed by the finger of God, and he comes down to see all of these people that are around a golden calf, because I guess just a God you can't see really didn't cut it with them so much. A God that you couldn't tangibly see, because all these other pagan nations around them had these gods that you could see, you could touch. They were idols. You could kind of do all that stuff. And they wanted to be like everybody else, but God wanted them to be distinct. And so here they are around this golden calf. Moses coming down the mountain and he sees it. And what happens to those tablets? I don't know if he threw them down, if they dropped, if he just was astonished, whatever, but they busted, right? They're broken. And then God is so angry that the Levites, who were kind of the servants of God, ended up taking the lives of 3,000 of those Israelites on that day, 3,000 of them. And so Moses is knowing that God is really, really not happy with the people of Israel, so much so he's saying, I'm just going to blot them all out. I'm going to start over with you, Moses. This is the interchange. And so Moses decides he's going to go intercede for the people of God. And he goes back up the mountain. But Moses said something interesting at this point. That was just the context of where this is in Exodus 33. Then Moses asks an incredible question. Listen to Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. He said this to God. Show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my what? All my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Did you catch that? Did you catch that what Moses asked God was, God, I want to see your glory. And God said, okay, all of my goodness will pass before you. And then a few verses later, he says, my glory, when it passes before you, it's as if God is making these synonymous. His glory and his goodness. That he is saying, in effect, you've asked to see my glory, I'm going to show you my goodness. But he calls it his glory just a little bit later on. It's as if he's using these terms synonymously. That the glory of God is his goodness. Now pause with me for just a second and be Moses in the cleft of the rock. You're Moses. What did you just see? What did you just see? The scripture says that God's goodness / glory came by Moses. What did you see? You see, the mind has to see something or has to be able to understand at least intelligibly something. Somehow Moses saw something, but have you ever thought about what it was that Moses saw? I haven't thought about it too often, to be quite honest with you, but I'm thinking about it now. There's music coming through this right here, Kyle. If you could stop it, that'd be awesome. I just thought I was about to perform. It's like the soundtrack started and it was just some movie break or something. I was thinking I was in an alternate reality. Think about this with me. There's two times in the scripture, two major times in the scripture, where somebody in the Old Testament is purported to have seen God. This one and Isaiah. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 6 when it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Smoke entered in. Do you remember that? Well, it's interesting because you start thinking about, well, what was it Isaiah saw? Well, here's the thing. The New Testament tells us what Isaiah saw. Because there's really no description of God that Isaiah gives us. He just talks about the train of his robe filled the temple. That's about all he said. I don't know if that's because he was face down and the only thing he saw was the ground. Right? When you're not looking up, you're just seeing the ground. I just know the train of his robe filled the temple because my face was on the ground because I was in the presence of God. That may be what was going on with Isaiah. But do you know what we find out from John chapter 12? We find out from John chapter 12 these words. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Isaiah, who was hundreds of years before Jesus, saw Jesus. Just saying, I can't know this for sure. This is not something to take to the grave. I don't know this for sure. You'll have to check me out on it when we get to heaven. Is everybody clear that I'm not saying this for sure? Okay. I am giving you biblically informed, sanctified imagination. It's not just some loose, silly guess. I'm not playing fast and loose with the scripture. I'm saying to you that in the two times that somebody is purported to have seen God, we have a record in the New Testament giving us clarity as to what Isaiah saw when he saw God. He saw the glory of Jesus. I'm just saying to you that may be also what Moses saw. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the white hot center of the glory of God. In fact, what does Paul teach us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 6? For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And when we think that maybe we were seeing the glory of God in Jesus, we're also seeing the goodness of God because Jesus is the Redeemer of humanity, the one who died on a cross for sinful humanity to make a way for you to be reconciled to God. Jesus is God's glory and goodness. And somehow, some way, Peter is thinking about Moses in this interchange because he uses the term out of his glory and goodness. And you see a very clear picture there, don't you? But also, Peter's thinking about Moses because of Peter's own experience that was like Moses's. Moses was a dude who went up on the mountain and met with God and saw God. Guess what? Peter also did that. In fact, what you see is you see Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 16, he says this, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Sounds a lot like Moses' experience, doesn't it? But Peter had a very similar experience. In fact, in Peter's experience, he didn't just have an experience like Moses. He had an experience where Moses was there. You're going, dude, this whole thing is starting to trip me out, right? Isaiah seeing Jesus and Jesus isn't born yet, you know? Peter hanging out with Moses, who predates him by bazillions of years, it seems like, right? Well, in Luke chapter number 9, see if I can find that real quick. Luke chapter number 9, I want you to listen to the story of what Peter saw. It says, about 8 days after Jesus had said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him as he went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. Don't you like that little parenthetical note that Luke throws in there? Peter was slap out of his mind, all right? Verse 34, while Peter was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. And the disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Isn't it interesting that not only Peter is thinking about Moses in his word choice when he talks about that out of God's glory and goodness, God does what he does. And he references back to that time where Moses was standing in the cleft of the rock and he said, God, show me your glory. And God said, okay, my goodness will pass in front of you. And there's this synonymous, this interchangeable way in which God uses the term glory and goodness. He's saying in effect that when you see my glory and goodness, you are seeing the revelation of who I am. And ultimately we understand that to be the person of Jesus Christ, who's the revelation of the glory and the goodness of God. And so now Peter also is talking about his own experience when he was on a mountain, not just in the word choice that he used, but in his own experience. And he and James and John, who were kind of the inner circle with Jesus, got invited up onto the mountain, and Jesus literally, the scripture says, transfigures in front of them, metamorphosizes in front of them. And he just demonstrates his glory. Now, glory in one sense means great light. Okay? And so Jesus has, the scripture says his clothes are like lightning. They're so bright. And it's like, duh! You know, you've got that thing going on, right? Everything you think about, you're just going, whoa, man, this is unbelievable. And Peter, who had been kind of snoozing, Jesus was up there praying and he'd been kind of snoozing. But then when he's fully awake, he sees the glory of Christ. And who's with him? Moses and Elijah. Which is an interesting kind of thing anyway, because Moses was representative of the law, and Elijah was representative of the prophets, and Jesus is the representative of the one who fulfills the law and the prophets, standing right in their midst, right? And so he sees Jesus, and what does Peter do? Peter says, "Jesus, it is good." Did you catch that? "It is good that we are here. I'm going to make 3 cabanas for the 3 of you." Isn't it interesting that I've typically given Peter a hard time when I read this, because Luke gives us this parenthetical documentation where he says Peter was scared to death. If you read some of the other accounts of the Gospels, Peter was scared to death and he was kind of talking crazy, just talking out of his mind. It's good. If you ever done that, you're scared to death and you just start saying stupid stuff, just crazy stuff, right? You're really scared and you just start talking crazy. Well, that's kind of what Peter did. But here's, and so I've given Peter a hard time about that often, just because I just start going, dude, that's what I would do. You know, I mean, you just start, that's what you do. You just start going, you're so much like me, it makes me crack up laughing. But you know what I think Peter got right about this? A revelation of God's glory does call us to act. A revelation of God's glory, when we get saturated in the glory and the goodness of who God is in the person of Jesus Christ, it does cause us to action. Revelation brings action. So I think Peter got that part right. So all of that is a quick backdrop to say this: how do we do what Peter said? How do we add goodness to our faith? Because Peter is talking to us about being good more than just doing good. So how do we add goodness to our faith? I'm going to give you 3 things. I want you to jot them down. And these are just kind of points of application. Here's the first one. Worship deeply. Worship deeply. Jerry, what exactly are you referring to? Listen, remember I told you that word for goodness is the word arete in the Greek language. It means moral excellence or virtue. Peter used that same term in 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice what he says there. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare," here it is, "that you may declare the arete, the glory, the goodness, the moral excellence, the virtue of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Do you know how you can add goodness to your faith? You're going to need to saturate yourself in the presence of the one who is good. You're going to have to saturate yourself in the very glory / goodness of God. You see, here's where a lot of people miss it. You haven't gotten the fact. You have not gotten the fact that what God desires is for you to be a worshiper. Now, some of you say, well, are you talking about that means I need to sing real loud? Listen, singing is one part of worship, but it is not the only part. I can't tell you how many times people say to me, well, man, Pastor Jerry, I really enjoyed the worship this morning and I enjoyed the message. What? We worshiped as we sang the praises of him who set us free from darkness, and we worshiped around the word. We worshiped as we prayed. We worshiped as we gave. We worshiped as we served. Stop segmenting that in your minds. It's not what God does. Worship needs to be the holistic action of the demonstration of our life as the people of God who rise up and shine for the glory of God. That's what worship is. Now, here's the thing. Some of us don't get that. We think worship is designed just for Sunday morning gatherings. We think that's what worship is. No. Worship is when you spend time alone with God, with his word. When you spend time, maybe you spend time singing to him in the car. Maybe you spend time talking with him in prayer. Maybe you're spending time serving him in some capacity. Maybe you're spending time offering a word of witness in your workplace or at your school or whatever. Listen, worship. It's a full life. It is everything we are. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Worship. See, ladies and gentlemen, when you and I start worshiping deeply, here's what happens. We become overwhelmed with the goodness of God. We become saturated with the presence of God. And our only hope, ladies and gentlemen, of being good is him, not you. It's him. So you've got to get yourself in a place where you saturate yourself with a life that worships deeply. Can you imagine Peter now in his old age? He still hasn't gotten over being in the presence of the glory of Jesus. He's still writing about it as an old man. This happened to him decades and decades before, and he's still saying, I've not forgotten the eyewitness of the majesty of God. When you get transformed by a vision of who God is, that will be your hope for being good. So worship deeply. Let me give you a second piece. By the way, before we, I feel free. Love you people. Some of you need to get that in the corporate body of Christ when we come together. Here's what's funny. People that haven't been transformed by the goodness of God are oftentimes more concerned with their preferences than they are God's glory. Should chew on that granola bar for a little while. We're concerned with our preferences. Oh, I'll sing about the greatness of God in this song because I like this song. I'm not singing about the greatness of God in this song because I just don't like that song. Wow, well, we'll look at you. Look at you. Look at you, Mr. Me Monster. You better get over that. Just get over it. You get over it when you get out of your little world. Like when you've been in bazillions of countries around the world. I've been in so many countries now. I've been a part of so many worship gatherings. God had to teach me. I don't care if they've just got a tambourine and a bongo over here, dude. They're singing about the greatness of God. Sing. Join the people of God in worship. Doing the best I can. Worship deeply. This is your only hope for goodness. Let me give you a second thing. Listen attentively. Isn't it interesting that when Peter was up on the mountain, he's got no filter, right? Jesus is demonstrating his glory. Moses and Elijah show up, and what's Peter got to do? Talk. He needs to talk. Jesus, glad you're here. I'm going to make a couple of cabins for you guys. And of course, you got the parenthetical note. He didn't know what he was talking about, right? He knew he was supposed to respond somehow, but he started just flapping his gums. We need to learn the discipline of listening. Because you know what God does when Peter starts flapping his gums? He cuts him off. He says, hey, Peter, zip it. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. You stop the flappy flappy. Listen to him. Why do we need to learn to listen attentively? Because when we cultivate our ability to listen, just like we talked about last week, right? We want to learn to hear like people see. When we learn to listen, we hear the prompting of the Spirit of God. And then, listen, we begin to do good things because we are good, right? Because this is the presence of God, the Spirit of God living in us, Christ living his life out through us. So we've got to worship deeply if we want to add goodness to faith. We've got to learn to listen attentively. Do you know, when I was in my own time this morning, I was singing to God. I don't do this all the time, but where I was and what I was doing, I happened to be singing to God. Singing with a song. And this was my own time. This wasn't in the corporate environment here, my own time. Singing to God. And do you know what? God spoke to me and brought to mind some arenas of my life in my heart where I had not demonstrated his goodness. As I was worshiping, I was also listening. When we saturate ourselves in the presence of God, it's amazing. Sometimes he'll shut your mouth. We're singing, let me live for your glory. And God goes, yeah, what about at work? You just start going, yeah, you're right. Exactly right. Father, I'm asking you to forgive me for that. Strengthen me. I'm going to choose to continue to worship you so you can continue to strengthen me. And give me grace to be able to demonstrate your glory in my workplace. Worship deeply. Listen attentively. Let me give you the last thing. Act second naturally. I know it's kind of my own little thing. Act second naturally. You're going to understand what I'm saying, I'm sure. Let me go back to the story of the U.S. Air flight. Sully Sullenberger, who was the captain of that flight, really a heroic deal. He lands this Airbus, the U.S. Air flight, 155 passengers, lands it on the Hudson River. Few injuries, but no fatalities. Absolutely heroic and miraculous, right? He's interviewed afterwards, very laid back guy, right? Very professional. He's interviewed afterwards and they ask him about this. This is heroic. This is unbelievable. This was unprecedented. And here's what he says. This is what I was trained to do. This is what I was trained to do. You see, for him, listen, he didn't act naturally. Do you know what acting naturally would have gotten him? He'd have freaked out, right? Ah! I'd have been just running down the, you know, the aisle going, prepare. Where are you going? Out the back. Does anybody have a parachute? Is there a doctor on board? Somebody, Right? You act naturally, you're just going to freak out, right? My plane's going down. Ah! Just getting on there. Somebody help me. You're the pilot. I don't care. Help me right now. No, he didn't act naturally. He did what he had trained himself to do as second nature. This is what he had trained himself to do so it would be second nature to him. See, ladies and gentlemen, this is where we need to find ourselves. When we worship deeply and we listen attentively, then we will begin to act out of our super second naturally side. You see, our natural side is that which we do in the flesh. It's that which we depend upon ourselves for. And remember, in our flesh dwells no good thing, right? We don't have the power. We don't have the capacity. We don't have any of that stuff. But when we train ourselves toward godliness, when we train ourselves toward standing in the presence of God, letting His goodness overwhelm us and awe us, letting His glory saturate our lives, and we learn to listen attentively to His voice, the leadership of His Spirit, we will then begin to act out of our second nature. The nature of Christ living in us. When we begin to be people who act second supernaturally, that's when we start, listen, we start demonstrating the glory of God. Because here's the reality. Just like God acts out of who God is, so do you. That's our design. We will do out of who we are. And so what we desire to do is to see our lives bring glory to Christ. And here's the thing. When you worship deeply, you listen attentively, you'll begin to act with your second nature. Your right hand won't know what your left hand's doing. It's second nature. And there is when you will find what it means to add to your faith goodness. Let's bow our heads. Father, in these closing moments of our time together, I realize that much has been said from your word, God, and I pray that your word, the power of your Spirit, energizing your word would captivate and capture the hearts of people. For whatever I said, Father, that was inconsistent with your eternal truth, I pray you'd help people to forget it. For whatever was said that was motivated by your Spirit, consistent with your eternal truth, I pray that you would brand it on our hearts and minds. And Father, I pray you'd help us to understand that we will never recognize what it means to be good until we are overwhelmed in the presence of the one who is good. Sometimes it causes us to say what Isaiah says, "Woe to me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." But that's the beginning part for us getting clean, for us becoming all you want us to become. So, Father, I pray that you would help us as a people to learn what it means to worship you deeply, even in the individual times of our lives. I pray you'd help us to learn what it means to listen attentively, to listen to you through the lens of your word, to read your word asking, God, what does this say about you? And what should I do as a result? And then we would begin, God, over the course of time, because we are saturated with your goodness, your glory, we would begin to act in concert with the Spirit as our second nature. Father, we know that's what will bring you glory. That the reason we're doing good things is because we are people who have added to our faith goodness. May we glorify you in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.